I would like in my sermon this morning to answer a question. The question is, in this life, did you ever find anything really wonderful? Well, I think the way we use the word, many of us could say, well, yes, I found something wonderful. I know I did when I found my wife. I'm sure Reverend Winther, who is here this morning, did also. But when we come right down to the final analysis, there is only one person who has ever lived in this world that the true meaning of wonderful can be attributed to. And that is the one described in the text that I have read to you this morning. His name, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, his name shall be called Wonderful. We need to know what the word wonderful means as it's used in the Old Testament. It's used a number of times and always in every case applied to that which is supernatural or miraculous. For instance, the word is used to describe the wonderful miracles by which Israel was liberated from Egypt and their bondage, such as crossing the Red Sea on dry ground and God giving the tables of the law from Mount Sinai, from great victories like the Lord causing the walls of Jericho to fall down or the waters of the River Jordan to part, or the sun to stand still that Joshua might finish his battle. The word wonderful is used in relation to miracles like this, so that when it says that there will be one whose name shall be called Wonderful, it means that he shall have the characteristic of being a miraculous one, one who is totally wonderful in all the biblical sense of the word. His name shall be called Wonderful. First of all, it says that he is a wonderful counselor. Counseling is something we hear a lot about today. In fact, it's become a very popular profession. It's amazing how many people there are who have prepared themselves to be counselors. Because so many people in our complex, trouble-filled society need someone to give them counsel. I am told that in Beverly Hills, the center of wealth and human fame is a small city with over 250 psychiatrists. They have 1,000 lawyers. That is, they did 5 years ago. I don't know how many now. But there is a kind of counseling that can truly guide us in the true way and lead us to life's highest values and lead us to the wonderful glory of the kingdom of God. In Isaiah 28, the last verse, verse 29 of Isaiah 28, we read, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel," the same word, "wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance." And so many times we need guidance. Maybe our problem isn't one of deep illnesses of our personality, but simply the need of guidance when we come to certain crossroads of life, lest we make an error and go astray and take the wrong path. But he who is a wonderful counselor also is able to give us this infallible guidance. He is excellent in guidance. The Bible also tells us that the Lord Jesus who is named here is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, literally face to face with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. He is the living Word. He is the omniscient Word, the Counselor who has perfect universal knowledge, the only one who has ever lived, about whom it might be said that He has infinite knowledge, omniscience. But He has given us the written Word. Now, we hear people today say, well, I don't need any church, I don't need any religion, I don't need any Bible, I just believe in Jesus, the living Word. Well, it's wonderful to believe in Jesus, the living Word, but we have to know how to interpret the redeeming events of history which are recorded in the Bible. We wouldn't even know about Jesus if we didn't have a Bible, because history doesn't say that much about Him in His redeeming ministry. So we have the Word of God that He has given us, and this Bible is wonderful counsel. Let me say, with all sympathy for those who constantly seek counseling, that if we would read a significant portion of God's Word every day and associate it with the problems we have in life, we would find indeed that the living Word, through the written Word, is able to give us wonderful counsel and guide us in the way. Not only is He a wonderful Counselor in order to guide us as the living Word and in the written Word, but He is our counselor and our guidance in all of the crossroads of life. We've all been reading in the paper the last day or two about one of the great planes, probably the king of airliners, 747, took off from Hawaii with over 300 passengers and had hardly attained to normal flying altitude until there was a great hissing sound and explosion, and a big chunk of the plane exploded off, even with several of the passengers and a lot of the baggage. But they happened to have a pilot who was skilled enough at flying a plane that with half of the power gone, he would turn the plane around and safely bring it to the landing strip in Honolulu safely. I understand that when the plane landed, the passengers on the plane gave him a unanimous ovation. He deserved it. But you and I, in the voyage of life, find that sometimes there are explosions, sometimes there are power failures, sometimes there is misdirection. But it's a wonderful thing to know that we have an automatic pilot. We can put our little plane of life's existence on automatic pilot, as Mrs. Van Cleve and I observed the pilot have to do one time when we were returning from Washington, trying to land in Los Angeles in a total fog. How wonderful that the pilot doesn't always have to see exactly where he's landing. The automatic pilot can give him that help. But we in life need that kind of guidance, that in the fogs and in the emergencies of life, we have taken one on board with us who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance, who can bring us safely to land. Not only is He wonderful as a counselor and in guidance, but He is wonderful as God Himself, Mighty God, another of His names. Counselor, mighty God. We need a little insight into this term, mighty God. It means, of course, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was a member of the triune Godhead, that He Himself was God. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. All three always existed, always will exist. All three were present in creation. Paul says about Jesus that by Him are all things created and for Him, and through Him all things hold together. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Omnipotent One. But not only is He God Himself, but He is God to us in the sense of visiting us and being incarnate in our midst. For the passage in Isaiah 9:6 is simply the extension of meaning of the verse 7:14, Isaiah 7:14, which reads, "Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted means God with us. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God identified Himself with us by coming into this world? Paul in Colossians says about Jesus in the third verse that all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Him. In Him was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily He came to this world. Why? To walk the paths that we walk, to live as we live, to experience what we experience, to become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Spanish Bible says there, experimentado en quebranto, experienced in being broken. God came into this world, took upon Himself our humanity, in order that He might become experienced in being broken. Just as the broken bread in the communion symbolizes His brokenness of the cross in order that He might be our Savior. And so, Jesus, the Son of God, identified with us, came and dwelt in the midst of us in order that He might become our perfect high priest. You know, the wonderful thing about that is that anytime you go to prayer with even the most shattering calamities and problems, and you call upon the Lord, and you see the only way we have access to God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our access. He's our mediator. We go to God through Him. We go to God in His name. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus, because He's the one who makes us worthy to stand in the presence of God. Because God sees us as He sees Him in His worthiness, not ours. Our righteousnesses, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. The best we could bring to God would never qualify us to even open our mouth to approach God. But every one of us can come boldly to the throne of grace because we have a high priest who has been here, who has experienced our suffering and our temptation, yet without sin. And therefore, as we go to the Lord and seek Him with our needs and our problems, we know that there's one who is at His right hand making intercession for us. Now, as being God, He solved the two great problems that humanity has. Humanity has two problems. Oh, I know there are a lot of little categories underneath those great problems, but the two great problems of humanity are sin and death. Death being, of course, the result of sin. You see, We were born in sin, in iniquity, because we inherited the sinful humanity of Adam. Therefore, we need atonement. We need expiation. We need a sacrifice to atone for our sins. But the Lord Jesus came into this world to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, the high priest went once a year into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a spotless lamb without blemish. Once a year, sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat, the gold plate on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, beneath the outstretched wings of the cherubim where the Shekinah glory of God was manifested in Israel, and there make an atonement for the sins of a nation for 1 year. But every kind of specific sin required another kind of sacrifice through the year. But the author of Hebrews tells us in very clear words that none of these sacrifices of the Old Testament, none of the blood of lambs or rams or bullocks, could make a real atonement. You see, they were only types of the perfect Lamb of God who would come in the fullness of time and spill His blood upon Calvary's cross. And He must be God Himself. Because no man could die for the sins of the world. A man could only die for the sins of another man, even if that were possible. If you found the greatest human being that ever lived, he could only die, let's say, for a family or a tribe. And then it wouldn't be what the Bible sees as a complete atonement for sin. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The guilty must be atoned for by the innocent that sheds his blood. Now, when Jesus died upon the cross and shed his blood, when they pierced his side and it flowed forth, Jesus made an atonement for the sins of humanity. How could he do that? Because he was very God. His sacrifice was an infinite sacrifice, a perfect, infinite sacrifice. You see, one man is only equivalent to another man. But God, who is the creator of all humanity, is more than equivalent to the whole human race. God is greater than the whole human race because He made it. He created us. Therefore, in order for the perfect sacrifice to be made for all sin, of all ages, for all time, God Himself came, took upon Himself human flesh, and went to the cross and shed His blood and died. And then He solved the second great problem of humanity. He conquered death. The grave couldn't hold Him. He arose from the dead triumphant over that enemy, so that through Christ Jesus we have victory over sin and victory over death. This He accomplished as the mighty God. But we need to look at the word mighty, for He is not only wonderful as God Himself, but He is a wonderful hero. Because the term mighty God means literally God who is a hero. The word Gibor, translated mighty, means some mighty one who is a hero in battle, who is an infinite conqueror. And therefore, Jesus is the hero we need to look to. You know, we live in an age when nearly everybody is a hero worshiper. All of us looking around for some role model, somebody that we can say is our pattern in life, somebody with whom we can identify. Psychologists have established this fact, that everyone is looking for someone with whom to identify, who can live the kind of life that we would like to be able to live. And therefore, we need a hero, and nearly everybody has one. It might be, for you sports fans, that quarterback who can always complete the right pass or can make the right strategy to win the game, or that basketball player that can go leaping through the air and dunk the ball behind his back, or that baseball pitcher that can pitch the perfect no-hit game, or maybe our heroes in politics who can be that perfect public servant who the very minute that he registers to run for an office, everybody finds out all of the sins of his past. A political leader who was never criticized by the media. How about that? Or some hero in art or literature, or an Einstein in science with whom we can identify as our role model. God has given us the hero who will never let us down. All these earthly heroes have feet of clay. They all disappoint us. Sooner or later, somebody finds a skeleton in the closet. And then all of us fall greatly disappointed because we'd put all of our worship in that one ideal human being who turns out to be less than ideal, less than perfect, less than that perfect role model. But Jesus, as God and as our hero, has won the important battles. And therefore, when we are in conflict and the storms come and we're in battles, we have won the hero who has won the battle. A lot of people probably wish, well, why couldn't life be without any battles? Why couldn't life be without any struggles? Why couldn't life be without trials and temptations and testings and all of this? Well, did you ever stop and think, however, that if life didn't have any problems, if it didn't have any storms or any battles, how uninteresting it would be? I mean, like, who would pay $25? I borrow this illustration from Dr. Risser, a very good friend of mine. How many people have paid $25 to go out and sit in a stadium and watch 11 men take the ball, snap it back, and all run into the end zone? The only reason we pay the $25 is because there are 11 other men who are there to see to it that they can't do it. Well, you see, the Lord has permitted life to have its opposition, to have its enemies on the other side that challenge us. But the wonderful thing about it, that we can always be up to victory because we have one who is the perfect hero who will go with us. Now, he doesn't take us out of the battle. He doesn't take us out of the storm. He doesn't take us out of the conflict or out of the difficulties, but he promises to go with us and to be the quarterback that helps us to win every game. Now, you can be sure that there are just as many on the other side, and the opposition is going to be great. And many times we're going to wonder if we can ever make it. But you see, the secret is we need to look to the right source. We need to be sure that we have not eliminated from this conflict the one who alone can always lead us to victory. There is victory in Christ. There is victory over the temptations. There is victory over sickness. There is victory over Satan and all the powers of darkness. But it's a victory we have because he is with us, God with us, Emmanuel, who is at our side. I was reading just this last week about a farmer who has been an alcoholic. He went to Alcoholics Anonymous. They informed him that he would always have to be called an alcoholic, a recovered alcoholic, but he could never lose that terminology because if his very nature that he derived from his genes or something of the kind predisposed him to that kind of weakness, he would never be without the temptation. And so they tried to help him in what to do when the temptation comes. But he had accepted the Lord as his personal Savior, and the Lord delivered him from the alcoholism, but not necessarily from the struggle. And it happened that he went to town on Saturday night and was walking down the street toward the object of his business, and he passed by a saloon. Somebody opened the door, and all of a sudden he got a whiff of the aroma of the saloon, and all of a sudden the old struggle came back again, the old temptation. But he had the kind of faith in the Lord Jesus that rather than succumbing to the temptation at once, he turned to the Lord. And he walked back a few steps, back and right in front of the door, and he bowed his head, and he said, "Now, O Lord, I'm going to trust you to give me the victory. I can't do it in my weak self, but I know now that I've taken you to walk with me and to be with me, and I want you to give me the victory over this." And all of a sudden, a mighty strength swept over him. And all of a sudden, he realized how futile it would be to yield to that temptation, because it would never really satisfy. The next day, it would be right back again. And he, that night, lay down to rest upon his pillow, thanking God that he was with him in the battles of life. Yes, the storms come and the battles rage and the enemy's never given up, although he's already a defeated foe. But with you and I, we can take Emmanuel with us. We can take the Wonderful One with us, who is the mighty God, the mighty hero, the one who fights every battle with us. And we can have victory and we can be overcomers. But he's also called the Everlasting Father, or literally, Father of Eternity. Now, the word for eternity is not used here. It's not the usual word for eternity. It means sort of ad infinitum, that he is the Father to an infinite degree in time, in space, in accomplishment. So he's not only our everlasting Father, but he is our infinite Father who is also everywhere present. He's present in all time. He's present in all places. He's ever present as well as always present. And how wonderful it is to know that everywhere we go, whether at home or abroad, near or afar, at home or in business, at school, in the world, where all around us we hear the profanity of people who have yet failed to find the Lord and to look to Him, where the battle is even raging worse. And yet we know that we have one who will be fatherly to us. We have a good example in Abraham and Isaac. What a father, what a son. God promised Abraham a son through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. A son through whom would come at last the Redeemer, would come through his line. And yet, after he was just a young teenager, the Lord said to Abraham, "Take him to Mount Moriah and offer him upon the altar." Now, you know why Abraham's called the father of the faithful? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Because Abraham obeyed God with the perfect faith. Abraham didn't have one doubt in his heart, but that one or two things would happen. Either at the very last minute, God would provide a sacrifice that would set Isaac free. Or, if he had to take his life, he would raise him from the dead. And we have in him the possibility of resurrection from the dead, a type of Christ and his resurrection. But Isaac said to Abraham, what I think is one of the most poignant questions ever asked, ever recorded. He looked at his father and he said, "Here's the wood and here's the fire. But where's the sacrifice?" Whew. What a question to a father. Where's the sacrifice? Well, John the Baptist answered that question when he pointed to Jesus after his baptism by the River Jordan and said to those around, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And just before Abraham was to place him upon the altar, all of a sudden he looked as the angel spoke to him, and there was a lamb caught in the thicket, a ram caught in the thicket, providing a sacrifice. And he said, because you have not spared your son, you were willing to give him, because you have not spared him, I will again emphasize and reemphasize my covenant with you. Through Isaac, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through him, the Redeemer will come. And that Redeemer who will come is the sacrifice that we need to set us free. Wonderful as a caring father. Philip asked Jesus when he had said that he was going to go away. And Philip said, show us the Father. And Philip said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. That didn't mean that he had replaced God the Father as the first person of the Trinity. It meant that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, because he is pictured to human eyes through me. I reveal the Father. Therefore, to reveal him, I must be fatherly. I must have all of the attributes of a father. And he that has seen me has seen the Father, and he who comes to me is like coming to the Father. What the Father can do for him, I can do for him, because him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And he that comes to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. How wonderful that we have this Father who is everlasting and everywhere present, and who is wonderful in long-suffering. In other words, when we need forgiveness, he's always there. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is long-suffering. One of the greatest battles Israel ever fought against an enemy is recorded in 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, when they won the battle not with the army, but with the choir. I enjoyed that singing this morning. The Lord said to them, the battle is mine. The battle's not yours, it's mine. So you tell your soldiers to stay in the background and send the choir up in front, and I want them to sing the mercy. Praise the Lord, his mercy endureth forever. And just keep on singing, praise the Lord, his mercy endureth forever. Well, the enemy became so confused and driven to consternation that they slew one another and left behind all of their possessions, their booty, and the Israelites were enriched by the booty they left behind. One of their greatest battles, and they named the place where the battle was won the Valley of Baraka. Baraka means praise. Yes, we can praise the Lord because he forgives our sins and he's long-suffering. Praise the Lord, his mercy endureth forever. When we were missionaries in the West Indies, when we'd return to the States, the plane would fly over the deepest place in the Atlantic Ocean. And the captain used to once in a while call attention to the fact that if you looked out a certain side of the plane, of course the planes only flew at about 13,000 feet, that was a long time ago, 40 years ago, and you could see the ocean very clearly. He said, that's the deepest place in the ocean. You know, when he did that, I just chuckled down in the depth of my spirit, because Micah in 7:12 said, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. And when I looked out there, I just say, well, hallelujah, that's where all my sins are. Down there at the bottom of the ocean. Well, but there's a place in the Pacific Ocean even deeper, and that's where your sins are. But how wonderful to have a long-suffering Savior who will pardon us if we stumble in the way when we go to Him sincerely and confess our sins. But let me conclude with one more. He's wonderful as the bringer of peace, the Prince of Peace. You know, there are three words that are outstanding in the book of Isaiah. One is salvation. That's what Isaiah's name means, the salvation of the Lord. Another word is redemption. Another key word is comfort. And the fourth key word is peace. It's found many, many times in the book of Isaiah. All these words are found over and over again. But the wonderful thing about the peace that the Lord gives us is not as the world gives. He says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Now, how does the world give us peace? Just one way, with cessation of hostility. Do you know how many years of peace this world has enjoyed since the beginning of time? In one stretch, Robert Ripley brought it out in one of his pages, 25 years. That's the longest that human beings have not been at war somewhere, one with another. In all of the more than 6,000 years of recorded history, 25 consecutive years that there has been peace everywhere in the world. So you see, the kind of peace the world gives, it doesn't give very often. But a lot of people in the world look for peace in circumstances that are unruffled by any kind of tragedy or despair. But Jesus said, "My peace doesn't depend upon circumstances. My peace doesn't depend upon what's going on around us, because our peace we have down on the inside. We have in our whole heart, in our soul, in our spirit. We have in the fact that God is with us. Emmanuel dwells within us, Christ within, the hope of glory. And therefore, our peace is peace that we have. It isn't peace that we get. It isn't peace that surrounds us. It isn't the peace of circumstances. It isn't the peace of cessation of hostility. It's a peace like the Holy Spirit's presence that Jesus says will spring up like a river from our innermost being. That's the kind of peace that the Lord Jesus gives us. But you see, He gives us more than just lack of hostility, because the word shalom in Hebrew means more than that. When you greet a person in Hebrew, or even an Arab in Arabic, the two kindred languages, to an Arab you say salam, and to a Jew shalom. And be sure that you don't get it mixed up. Because the S and the SH make a great world of difference to each. But the word in both cases means a greeting of the wish of well-being. Have a good day. We say, have a great day. That's what shalom means. It means enjoy all of the peace and health and prosperity and well-being that is possible. And that's exactly what He means by peace. Peace isn't just that there's no opposition or war. It means that God is bestowing upon us all of His omnipotence, another one of His attributes, the full supply. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. In Isaiah 26, and I close with this, verses 3 and 4, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Now let me break this down for you in literal interpretation. Thou wilt keep him or guard him in shalom, shalom. For perfect peace, the Hebrew just has the word shalom repeated. Now, if shalom means well-being and health and happiness and abundance, two shaloms mean perfection in all of these wonderful categories. Thou will keep him in double shalom. Shalom, shalom. Whose mind, and this is not the usual Hebrew word for mind here. Hebrew usually uses the word heart for mind. It's the Greeks that make a lot out of the mind and the intellect. It means whose disposition or mindset or purpose of life, his creative planning, imagination. Thou will give him infinite, perfect peace, shalom, shalom, whose mindset or whose purpose and plan of life are rested solidly upon Jah, Jehovah, the Rock of Ages. The Rock of Ages. The writer of the hymn, Rock of Ages, was a Hebrew scholar who was inspired to write the hymn by this verse in Isaiah. If we will put our purposes of life solidly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Wonderful One, praise God, it will be resting our life upon the Rock of Ages, the rock that no storm has ever fragmented, the rock that's never been moved by the storms of life. Thou will keep him in perfect peace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these wonderful promises that are contained in these wonderful names, the wonderful names of the wonderful miracle child who was God incarnate in the flesh that he might become our eternal intercessor. We pray this morning for all those who are going through any kind of trial or testing, any valley of anguish or guilt or temptation. We pray, Lord, that you will be right at their side as they put their trust in thee. We pray, Lord, for those who haven't yet accepted you as their Savior, who are still trying to go through life without a hero, without a champion, without the Son of God to be their Redeemer and Savior. Help them, Lord, at the very earliest possible moment to call upon you, because your word says that him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He that calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray, Lord, that you will be with those that are in the battle of temptation and lead them out into victory. Those that are broken and burdened down this morning, that you will bring peace into their heart and life. And we thank you because you hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.